We start this morning a new series of Sunday morning sermons. And the series is going to be under the general title of the attributes of God. And I suppose the first question we need to ask is, what do we mean by the attributes of God? Well, we mean, and we shall be interpreting the whole of the series in this definition. This definition I quote from Dr. Tozer. Tozer defines the attributes of God as anything whatsoever that God has revealed as being true of himself. Anything whatsoever that God has revealed as being true of himself. These are the attributes of God. Now, there are many attributes of God. Faber, in one of his hymns, talks about the God of 1,000 attributes. Wesley talks about the countless or the numberless attributes of God. Well, we're not going to look at 1,000 attributes, but we shall consider in the next few weeks or months, whatever it'll take us, the attributes of God. And one Sunday we shall look at the holiness of God. These are the attributes. What has God said about himself? Well, we shall see the holiness of God. We shall see the sovereignty of God, with particular reference to the electing purposes of God. We shall see the providence of God. We shall see the patience and long-suffering of God, and the power and the love and the mercy of God. All these are the attributes of God. These are what God has revealed about himself as being true. Now, we are going to seek to answer the question, what is God like? That's the question. What is God like? Now, I don't know how long it'll take us. I've been trying to work out. We got the introduction to this series this morning. I'm not preaching next Sunday, I'm away. Then there's 4 Sundays before the holidays, and then we'll resume it again at the end of August and September. But it could take us 6 weeks, it could take us 6 months. We're not setting any timetable to this. But I've got a feeling it'll take us longer than shorter. But the question we need to ask is, why bother with a series like this? It seems to me there's no purpose in preaching a series of Sunday morning sermons simply for the sake of a series. There needs to be a purpose, there needs to be a reason. When we looked at Ephesians, I felt there was a real reason why we should spend 3 years or so on Sunday mornings on Ephesians. And I felt that series of sermons on Ephesians really set us as where we were going as a church, set us doctrinally and practically. When we preached through Joshua last year, there was a reason for preaching through Joshua. There were many of us going through great turmoils and great battles, and the great book of Joshua put all these things into the context of the glory and the glow and the wonder of God. So what's the purpose in preaching on the attributes of God? It's not the same as preaching through a book. We shall be going all over the place in Scripture. What's the reason? Well, I would say there are basically 3 reasons why at this time we should be looking at the attributes of God. Some of them are always true. One of them is always true, but 2 of them are particularly pertinent now, I think. And the first one is revival. We've been spending the last few months on Sunday mornings preaching on revival. And we see that there's a need, I trust we begin to see, there's a need for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church. Revival. And I believe this, that in line with that, in conjunction with that, we shall need to see and know God. And I believe there is no greater stimulant to pray for revival than that we should understand more of the full glory and majesty and worth of our God. If in this series we can capture something of the greatness of God, then that will be the greatest incentive there is to pray for revival and to seek the face of God, that this great God should become our God in all his greatness. Revival is the first reason. And the second reason is ignorance. Ignorance. There is a great ignorance among the people of God as to who God is. Some years ago, J.B. Phillips, wasn't it, wrote a little paperback entitled, Your God is Too Small. And that's what he meant. There was an ignorance about God. Let me quote you. First Tozer, and then Pink. Whenever I preach a series of sermons, there's always 3 or 4 books on the go. This time it's Pink and Tozer and Packer and the classic on the attributes of God, the Puritan Charnock. But let me quote you Tozer. Left to ourselves, he said, we tend to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get God where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We wanted God that we can in some measure control. If all this sounds strange to modern ears, it is only because for a full half century we have taken God for granted. The glory of God has not been revealed to this generation of men, that's us. The God of contemporary Christianity is only slightly superior to the gods of Greece and Rome, if indeed he is not actually inferior to them, in that he is weak and helpless, while they at least had power. See, towards this point, somehow or other we've reduced this God, and he's no greater than the Pluto, and these gods, Zeus, and all these other things, Mercury and Jupiter, but at least they had power, but somehow or other our God has become a powerless God. And we've got lost the concept of the glory of God. Now, A.W. Pink takes up the same theme. The God, he says, of the 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. Now, that's some statement. No more than the dim flickering of a candle resembles the glory of the midday sun, the God of modern Christianity. He is a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purposes is checkmated, who possesses no title of deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. The God of modern Christianity. And Pink goes on and he says, a spiritual saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. There is this ignorance. And I'm sure you see this is what Tozer and Pinker generalizing. But if you apply these to our own understanding of God, there is ignorance. What is God like? What is God like? What do we know about the majesty and the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God? What do we know about the glory of God and the providence of God and the omniscience of God and all these great attributes of God? There is this ignorance. And this is the second reason why we need to study this subject, ignorance. And the third reason is because the study of God is the highest and greatest subject that can occupy the mind of a Christian. And we ignore it, you see. How many books have you seen recently on the Holy Spirit? And compare that to how many books you've seen on the Godhead. And that is enough. You've said enough there. We major in the Spirit and we major in the person and work of Christ, true and right and proper, and we cannot have enough of either. If you go to any bookshop and see the books on the Godhead, and they're very, very few, and we seem to know nothing of the Godhead. We can't explain the Trinity, the very foundation doctrine of our faith, the Trinity, and we are floundering in seeking to explain it. We have lost the concept of the Godhead, but this subject surely is the greatest subject that can occupy the mind of a Christian. It is the most stimulating subject. It's the most exciting subject. It's the most satisfying subject, and it is the most comforting subject. Study the Godhead. Let me quote you Spurgeon. Excuse the quote, we finished with this one. But it is Packer quoting Spurgeon, actually. And if you haven't read Knowing God by Packer, well, David is up there, and he'll take your orders. It's in paperback now. But it really ought to be a must. This simple sort of book, really, on the attributes of God. You might flounder with Charnock, but Packer, it's relatively easy to read on the attributes of God. And this book, Knowing God, is great. And Packer starts off by quoting Spurgeon. It's a long quote, but listen. Spurgeon was only 20, I think, when he said these things. Wish I could have thought these things when I was 20 or even 40. But anyway, listen to Spurgeon. It's been said by Spurgeon, January the 7th, 1855. It's been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea. But I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doing, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a thought or a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can think about and grapple with, and in them we feel we have a kind of self-content, and we go away with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's coat, and with a solemn explanation, "I know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And by stumbling and expanding, this subject is eminently comforting. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ, says Spurgeon, a balm for every wound. In the thinking and pondering on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every soul. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea and be lost in his immensity. And you shall come forth as from a bed of rest, refreshed and invigorated. "I know nothing," which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. That's great. That's a great thought. Go immerse yourself, Peter, in the depths of the Godhead. Now, this is what we want to do in these next 2 weeks. And I think this series is going to be more demanding on us, both on me as a preacher and you as a congregation, than anything we've done previously. Certainly more demanding than Joshua was or Ephesians. Now that's good. We need to be stimulated spiritually and intellectually. We need to be stretched so that we ponder, so that we think. It seems to me it's complete failure. We come into the church and our minds haven't been stretched. It's also failure if our spirits haven't been stirred. But both have to take place. We have to stretch ourselves, and it's good for us to stretch ourselves. For too long, perhaps most of us as Christians have been in a little evangelical rut. And there's need to reach out and see the greatness of this God and the greatness of his revelation of himself in Holy Scripture. And I trust this series will cause us to think and to ponder, not merely to fill our mind with knowledge, but in order that it might create in us an ache in our souls and a yearning to know God in all his fullness. You see, we often say to the religious unbeliever, we often say this, I've preached it many times, it's one thing to know about God, and it's another thing to know God. We often say that, don't we, to the religious unbeliever. It's one thing to know about God, it's another thing to know God. But surely the Christian who knows God, as his God and his Father and his Savior, will also want to know about God.
God never intends us only to know of him in our hearts. He intended us, that's why he gave the revelation in Scripture, to know also of him in our minds. And I would suggest to you, no, I wouldn't, I would tell you, the more we know of God in our minds, the more we will love him in our hearts. These two are not to be held as enemies and opponents. An intellectual knowledge of God is not sufficient for salvation. But a heart knowledge of God is not sufficient for sanctification. We need to know God. We need to understand what God has revealed of himself. My friends, if God has said something about himself, we need to know it. If I say something to my children, and then 5 minutes later they say, well, I didn't know that. I want to know why. Well, because they weren't listening. And if there's something I don't know about God, it's because I haven't been listening. Because he's told me all about himself in the Holy Scripture. And we need to learn about God. Surely one of the marks of life in a Christian is that he wants to know all he can about this God whom he calls his Father. And the more we learn about God, the more we will appreciate him, and the more we will love him. That's why God has given us the Scripture. When a man is saved first, when you and I were saved first, some have been saved here recently, but when we are saved first, whether it's this month or whether it was 20 years ago, the Christian who is saved first knows very little about God. Knows very little. He knows he's a sinner, and he knows God has provided an answer for his salvation. Without those two things, he cannot be saved. He knows he's a sinner, he needs salvation. He knows that God provided an answer for his sin. In other words, he knows of the love and mercy of God, and that's enough for salvation. That's all he needs to know. Of the love and mercy of God, and it's enough for salvation. But then he starts his Christian life, and you can put yourself into this if you're a Christian this morning. This is the pilgrimage of most of us. He starts his Christian life, and he begins to read the Bible. And what does he see in the Bible? Well, he sees many things about God. And as he's reading the Bible, one of the first things he'll be confronted with is the holiness of God. And when he comes across the holiness of God, he might have known nothing of that in his salvation. But he comes across the holiness of God, and this humbles him. And he stands in awe of God. That this God, this holy God, this God in whom there is no sin and no shadow of turning, says Scripture, that this God should accept me. Me with all my violence, me with all my sin, me with all my depravity, that this holy God should accept me. And the result of that is that there is greater love for God even than there was in salvation. He's seen something of God, and he loves God. And then he goes on in Scripture, and he discovers sooner or later the sovereignty of God. Now, many Christians discover this later than sooner. I trust in this church, we discover it sooner than later. He discovers the sovereignty of God. He discovered that his salvation wasn't merely a matter of him making a decision. He discovers that God has planned his salvation before the foundation of the world. Before he'd ever heard of God, God had planned his salvation. And that leaves him speechless. It leaves him absolutely speechless. But it also leaves, when a man truly understands that, it also leaves an indelible mark of devotion and thanks to Almighty God. And he's a better Christian for it. And then he goes on and he comes across the providence of God. He realizes that God is caring for him. Not only has God saved him, and God chose him before that, and God is a great God, but God is caring for him. And he discovers something of the provisions of God. God provides for his needs. God is ordering things for him. That all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That he's not a subject of chance. He's not a little non-entity in this world, blown around by the winds of circumstance, whether they're political, financial, or health-wise. He realizes he's in the hand of God. He's a child of God. God's providence is working for him. And the more he realizes that, the more he will trust God. And the more he will want to serve God. And more again, he will love God. And then this Christian begins to know failure in his Christian life. And what one of us hasn't known that? And you remember that time when you were going along smoothly in the Christian life, and those early days after conversion, and everything was great, and you had all the answers you thought, and things were tremendous, and then bang, down you come like a ton of bricks. It always happens, sooner or later. 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 days, down you come, and sin seems to break loose all around you. We can all remember it, can't we? The first taste of defeat we have in our Christian life, and we begin to wonder whether we're even Christians at all. And we are failing, and we are stumbling, and sin triumphs. But then in that low spiritual state, the Christian discovers the long suffering and the patience of God. Discovers that God is not going to cast him aside because he's failed. He discovers that this God has got an infinite patience and a tremendous long suffering, and he is the God who restores the soul. Now what's happening to the Christian when he's going through all this? He's discovering the attributes of God. You see, this isn't merely theological in the sense that it's all theoretical and intellectual. It's intensely practical. He's discovering the attributes of God. Things he knew nothing of at salvation. But he's discovering them now, and they humble him. But they also thrill him. And he loves his God even more, because he discovered something about God he never knew before. The providence of God, the patience of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God. And he discovers these things, and his soul is thrilled and elevated, and he knows his God in a way he never knew him before. That's the glory of knowing God. That's the glory of the attributes of God. You see, nowhere in the Bible are we told to regard salvation as an end. Salvation is always the beginning. The very phrase born again tells us that. It's the beginning. It's the start. The knowledge of God that you and I receive at conversion is but the key that opens to us the possibility of knowing God in all his fullness. Without that knowledge and salvation, we'd never know the fullness of God. But it's the beginning. It's the key. Or to change the metaphor, we could say that conversion is a qualification that enables us to enter the school of grace, that there we can learn the fullness of God. It's 11 plus, if you want. You're in, or you go on to your O levels, and you go on to your A levels, and you go on to your degrees, you go on discovering the vast knowledge there is to know about God. And this knowledge of God isn't meant to be intellectual. It isn't meant to be an end in itself. It's intensely practical. The knowledge of the fullness of God is essential to a full Christian life and to a healthy Christian life. You can't have a healthy Christian life without it. It's impossible. Whilst it's true, you see, that head knowledge without heart knowledge is useless, it's also true that God intends us to have both head and heart knowledge of himself. The Bible therefore urges us to learn. That's why we are called disciples. We are learners. We are urged to think. We are urged to gird up the loins of our minds and get down to it. We are urged to study, to show ourselves approved to God. And we are urged to understand. Not good enough for a Christian to say, well, I don't understand and therefore I'm not going to bother. If we don't understand something about God, then it's crucial for us to seek to understand and to learn to understand. That's what discipleship is. That's why we should be reading and studying the Scriptures. But having said that, we've got to say another thing. We're still on our introduction. We can only know of God what God has chosen to reveal of himself in Scripture. We can know no more than what God has chosen to reveal. But what he has chosen to reveal, we must know. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 9 says this. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man, the powerful man, glory in his might and his power. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. But him that glorieth, let him glory in this. In what? In that he understands and knows me, says God. Not for you to glory in that you understand and know me. Understand that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness and righteousness in the earth, and in these things I delight. That is what the Christian, the man of God, is to glory in. Now wisdom, might, power, and riches, that's the trinity in which the natural man always glories. You speak to any man in work tomorrow morning, and he's beginning to boast a little bit, you can guarantee he's boasting in either wisdom, power, or riches. Either what he's got, what he's done, or what he is riches. You see, man always glories in these things. And these also, because man will glory in them, these are the biggest three pits that the devil digs to trap men, and will always trap men in. Wisdom, power, and riches. They are so effective, these three, that the devil even tried them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these three things, wisdom, power, and riches, they are the very basis of the three temptations against Christ in the wilderness. We haven't got time to look at that, but you think about it. They are the basis of those three temptations. Christ triumphed over them, but so often we don't. But how do we? How do we avoid the pitfalls that the devil digs for us? By glorying in a knowledge and understanding of God. This means that we are to have a correct view and insight into the nature and being of God. And we are to act in keeping with such a proper understanding. And we are to conduct ourselves wisely and to act prudently. You see, as we understand God, as we understand that he is a God who loves loving kindness and righteousness, and we must say, well, if he loves those things, so too must I love those things. And if God takes delight in these, I must take delight in these, and I will be like that. It is this which produces godliness in the man, that we understand and know God in all his glory. To fill our minds with the knowledge of God is, let me say it again, is not an end in itself. It's in order that we might fill our hearts with the joy of serving and obeying this God. It is meant to create godliness. Not an intellectual, but to create godliness. But this is what Jeremiah says. Let him glory in that he understandeth and knoweth me. There is no going on with the Lord without this, you know. There's no happy ignorance in this Christian life. There's no ignorance is bliss in the spiritual life. We are meant to grapple with these things. We are meant to go on. Now, it's true enough. We all have different intellectual levels. And some of us can grapple with these things more than others. But you know, that isn't the point. God reveals these things to the dead. And he hides them from the professors. If we want to know of God, we shall know of God. There is not a doctrine in this book that not one of you here this morning are not capable of intellectually understanding if you want to. There's not a doctrine in the book that you're not capable of understanding if you're a Christian. Because God can teach you. And the Spirit of God can teach you. And these things which are hid from the wise, God reveals unto the foolish. So if you think you're a bit thick this morning, you're qualified by Corinthians 1 to understand the great doctrines of the Word. Because God reveals these things to the foolish. But you and I have got to set ourselves to think about these things. And set ourselves to learn about these things. And set ourselves to stretch ourselves to ponder on the great truth of God. It produces godliness. It's one of the things it does. But also in turn, it leads to triumph and victory instead of constant defeat. I would think that one of the reasons why we know so much defeat in our Christian life is ignorance of God. We don't know God. Daniel put it like this, didn't he? Daniel 11:22. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that know their God shall do that. And he doesn't just mean knowledge in the heart sense. He means the full knowledge and understanding of God. Why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why were they so willing to defy Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow down to this statue, you'll finish up in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not bow down. Now, why did they do that? Well, because they knew their God. They knew their God. That's the reason. Listen to them. Chapter 3, verse 17. Our God, they said, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. I wasn't just speaking out of the tops of their head. That wasn't empty bravado. These men knew their God. We will do this because our God says he will deliver us and he will give us the victory. They knew their God. Why was Daniel so unafraid of the lion's den? Any man prays during a period of 30 days, They'll be thrown into the den of lions. Well, Daniel didn't bother. He went on praying as he did before. Why did he do it? Well, because he knew his God. Listen to him. When he's in the lion's den, 6:22, my God hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not heard me. My God has done this. He knew that before he went into the lion's den, that his God could shut the lion's mouth. That this God who came in the person of the Son into the fiery furnace, they knew their God. And the more they knew their God and knew of their God, the more they were willing to trust their God. It's important, you know. When you're caught up in a circumstance, how far can you trust God? Daniel knew. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew. Because they knew God. They knew him experimentally. And they knew him in all his revelation of himself. Those who know their God. And I'm just quoting now to close four headings that Packer uses in his exposition of that verse in Daniel. Those who know their God have a great energy for God. They'll work for God. Those who know their God think great thoughts of God. Their minds are taken up with God. Those who know their God will have great boldness for God. They will fear nothing. They will have great boldness for God. And those who know their God will have great contentment in God. They will know the peace of God, which passeth understanding. They will lean, they will trust, they will submit themselves. They will have great contentment in their God. It is the Christian's supreme privilege to know God. We must therefore set ourselves to learn of this God. And I trust that by the grace of God, we will find this next few months profitable to our souls, warming to our hearts, and enlightening to our minds. May it be so. Amen.